This morning we are in Matthew chapter 25. If you go ahead and turn your Bibles there. Appreciate Adam coming and filling in last week and then our time that we had together for Unity Night. Just excited about what's going on at all three campuses. We have a candidate coming in at Ashland next week to preach a trial sermon. So just be praying that the Lord will show us his will there, if that would be who the Lord would have for us. This morning, Jesus is going to do a parable about marriage, but I wanted to show you this slide first. It's a picture of a Jewish wedding, and when I was in Jerusalem about 10 years ago, they had a wedding like this. I don't know if you've ever been to it. How many have ever been to a Jewish wedding? Raise your hand. Like a few people, not many. It was like me. Like, you grew up in West Virginia, there aren't a lot of Jewish people live here. So I saw this going on when in Jerusalem. They're having a big time. They got the guy. They're walking him up on the chair or whatever. They didn't look like they had quite enough under there. And they had some really good food in this four-star hotel. And they were dancing and having fun. And I just thought, man, wouldn't it be fun to be a part of this Jewish wedding? And so I had to think for a moment. Do I go in there and risk them recognizing because I really don't look like them? Or do I stay out here and have no fun? So what do you think I did? I totally went in, right? I crashed that wedding. And so I ran in, and I'm like, man, if you're going to be in, you know, they say, win in Rome, do as the Romans, win in Jerusalem, do as the Jerusalemers or whatever, right? So I run into the Jerusalem, and in there, and I just grab on the back of the guy's chair, and I'm like, hey, you know, turn around. And they looked at me, and they're like, are you Jewish? I say, do I look Jewish? And like, no. And I'm like, man, I just want to have a good time. They were like, oh, mazel tov, and we went on, all right? So I stayed in there 30, 40 minutes. I hit the buffet. Just had some conversation. We're having a great time. And then I left. All right. So, man, this thing I remember is I wish that our weddings were as fun as theirs. We need to up our game. I'm not saying I wish we spent as much money as they do because it was like crazy money they were spending. But I wish our weddings would be as festive, as much of a party atmosphere as what they did back then, okay? And even at the time of Jesus, they had a huge party atmosphere that everybody would have wanted to be a part of. The way it worked, I've shared this here before, but just do a quick summary. The groom sees a girl he wants to marry. He tells his dad, Dad, I'd like to marry her. So the groom's dad goes to the potential bride's dad, and they start mixing and bargaining. I'll give you 5 cows for your daughter or whatever. And in ancient Near East customs, in all societies other than the Jews, once the dads agree, the girl's kind of like property. She didn't have a choice. But in the Jewish culture, they valued women to the point that they would give them a choice. So what the young man would do then is he would come out with all his friends and go over to the father's house of the father of the bride, knock on the door. The potential bride would come to the door and would say to them, hey, this cup represents my blood. I'm willing to give my life for you. I will, if you take this cup and drink of it, I will go back to my place, to my father's house, and I'll build a room there where you can be with me forever. And then once I build that room, I'll come back to take you to be with me where I am in my father's house. And then he would hand her the cup, and then everybody would be watching. It's like when the guy gets down on the knee, right? And then he takes the cup and he drinks, and then he gives it to her. And then if she drinks it, everybody cheers. He goes back home. He starts preparing the bridal suite, and everybody in town knows he's working on it. And then when the room's about done, they send out a little signal to the bride, you better get ready because the groom's going to be coming you. Even maybe the day of, they start giving certain signs, certain signals that it's almost the time for the groom to return, okay? And so they would all have to get ready. So word would get to the bride, and then she would call all of her bridesmaids. They would come over to her house to meet the groom. And then they would just sit there and wait that evening that he's supposed to arrive. Now, they don't know when he's going to arrive in the evening. They got to get all the festivities ready. But usually somewhere around 7 or 8 o'clock, they would come over and then make their way in the dark back to his house. Now, what they would do is they would have these torches, okay, kind of like this, kind of look like a tiki torch. And they would have their oil on the lamp and, burn the rag there. And they all had to have a torch when you're walking out at night because, you know, if you go through the cities back then that have animals walking around, what do you have to avoid if you're walking at night, right? You don't want to step in a big pile of trouble, right? So they would have their you would be ceremonially unclean. If you wake up with a bunch of gunk all over you, they don't let you in, all right? So you had to have a lamp or a torch as you walked in, going from the bride's house to the groom's house to make sure that you didn't step in the junk, okay? So that's kind of the idea that Jesus is giving here. In this parable, he's the bridegroom, and the bride is the church, and the friends are the ones who are friends with the bride or go to church with the bride, okay? And they are the ones that have been invited to the party, okay? So we'll pick it up here in chapter 25, verse 1. It says, then the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm just going to pause on this word kingdom. Adam talked about this a little bit last week. In the New Testament, the word kingdom is used 163 times. The word love is used 143 times. So in other words, in the New Testament, they talk more about the kingdom than they do about love. I'm not saying love's not important, but the kingdom is really important. This future-looking perspective, a gospel of hope that we have. And not only that, Jesus uses the word kingdom twice as much as he uses the word love. So this must be something really important to him. Over and over throughout this entire book of Matthew, he keeps talking about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And let me tell you what, we are living this life to set up for the kingdom. Don't ever think that this life is about this life. It's not. It's about what's going to happen in the kingdom of God. What role will we play there if we're there? And Jesus wants everybody to be a part of this party, this bridal celebration in the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, these are the bridesmaids, who took their lamps, and that's the word for torch, okay, and went to meet the bridegroom. Where do they meet the bridegroom? At the bride's house, right? Okay, so they got word that sometime the bridegroom is coming soon. But then it says this, five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. Now the word here, the middle school guys will like this especially, okay? This word from foolish, it's from the Greek word moros, all right? Moros. These were five moroses. What English word does that sound like? Moron. You guys use it often, I see, all right? Some of you are married to somebody, you use that word. Okay, so yeah, this is the word for morons. There are five morons of these bridesmaids. Five of them are morons, but five of them are wise. Now, before I go any further, I just have to stop here. I don't just read by that. Jesus could have said two were morons, two were foolish, and eight were wise. Could have said one was foolish, and nine were wise. But when he's talking about the bridal party, people that hang out with the bride that is the church, notice what he's saying here. Half of them are fools. I don't want to read too much into that, but I think it's significant that Jesus went 50-50. Billy Graham said about 30 years ago to most churches in the South, and you know, I don't know how he did this research, but he's Billy Graham, so you can quote him on anything, right? He said he thought two out of three people who go to church every week probably aren't saved. Probably aren't Christians. I think Jesus is saying maybe half that say they want to be a part of the party, that say they want to be in the parade, half of them are ready and half aren't for the coming of the groom. He said, for when the foolish took their lamps, their torches, they had no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So this is how it works. You guys know this. If you have one of these and you got your, what's missing from this? It's the little oil can in here or whatever, right? And at the top of that, you'd have a little wick, right? And if you lit the wick, the people with oil and the people without oil, all the wicks would light. And at first, they're all going to look the same when they step out the door to go on the parade. They're going to look it. Very similar. You're not going to be able to tell the difference between the wise and the foolish in the first 5 minutes. But after a few minutes, what's going to happen to those who don't have oil? It's going to burn out, and it's not going to go anywhere. And so this is what Jesus is talking about. There are some who have that oil in their lamp. You've heard that. Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning. That's where it comes from, this story. So five of them have oil and five don't, but they start out looking the same. Everybody's burning to start, just some will burn out. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Now, why was he delayed? Remember, he usually shows up around 7 o'clock. All the girls are over there. All the bride's family, they're sitting there waiting. 8 o'clock comes. Oh, he's still not here. It's a joke, right, at first. Then at 9 o'clock, it's like, I wonder what's going on. At 10 o'clock, all the girls are crying. At 11 o'clock, they all fall asleep. I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding. I've been to a few where the pastor comes in and then the groom and the groomsman, and then the bridesmaids don't come. You ever been to one like that? It's like, where are they? And you're just sitting there, and it's awkward for everybody in the room. You're like, oh, my goodness. Has she jumped flew the coop, and is she out White's Creek somewhere, you know? She's down around Pritchard right now. You get nervous. And that's what's got to be happening with them. Like, man, where... Used to, the bride waited on the groom to come in. That's the way they did it. Like, where is the groom? And so he's delayed, and you don't know why he's delayed. So they've had their cry. They fall asleep. Watch what happens next. But at the midnight cry, here it comes out. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. He's here. Now, they all jumped up. And the virgins rose, and they trimmed their lamps. And you trim them, it has the idea of get them ready, and you light them. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. We're not ready. We should have brought this. We've messed up here. Okay? Here's the picture that I want you to see. That the metaphor here for oil in the Old Testament and the New is this idea of the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Here's a picture of David, young David, being anointed by the priest Samuel, the high priest. That anointing is showing that he is God's chosen vessel. He's been cleansed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit to be the future king of Israel. That's what this symbolizes. You see a lot of this idea in our culture today with this thing called essential oils. I don't know if you've ever heard of the essential oils. When I first started hearing about them, people say, oh, man, you got to try this. I just kind of felt like it was voodoo or something. Like, man, get that stuff away from me. But then Dee got some, and she, like, burned this orange stuff you ripe on you, or you burn a little bit of it, and it's like, I can smell better. I feel better. I think I'm Superman. I like this voodoo. Give me some more, you know? And so as I read about it a little bit, you know, I'm not selling it. I'm not one of these. I'm not a salesman. But I just want to tell you, this is what they say it works for. I don't know the medical, but in the biblical times, they had the same thing. They would add oils that would make you more alert, that would relax you, give you more energy. Number 7 here, help you with memory. You need these because y'all don't remember my sermons well enough, all right? I know it's not my fault. I'm a great communicator. All right, so sinuses, that's what I need. That sinus one, that helped me. I'm not going to make eye contact with anybody, but they say if you rub it on your head, it'll make your hair grow back. I'm not going to say any names. All right, so skin, nails, helps you with your mood. Don't buy it for your wives, guys, and save that you need. And then sleep, all right? We all want better sleep. These all help with that. So they had oils back then that would help with that. And when you use it in the Bible, it's symbolic of God's blessing on you, of God's healing in your life, that you have been cleansed. We see Moses being instructed by God, and you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. This is what they put on their sacrifices. Psalm 23, the most famous psalm of all, David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. I've got so much of the Holy Spirit in my life, it's just overflowing. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. That's the joy of the Lord beyond your companions. In Mark 6, we see in the New Testament that the disciples cast out many demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick and they healed them. And again, it's symbolic of the working of the Holy Spirit in someone's lives. In James chapter 5, verse 14, he says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's symbolizing that they have been cleansed from their sin, and whatever sin may be leading to this dysfunction in their life might be healed once they confess their sins to God. So over and over, you see it as symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's what I want you to see. First main point. If you don't have the oil of God in your life, you can come to church every week and you can burn for a little while and look like a believer just like everybody else. But deep down, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're going to burn out. And trying to do what this Bible says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, it will feel like a pain, like a chore to you. You won't have an intrinsic motivation to do what the Bible says. Your heart will want to sin, but you'll want to act like righteous people so people will respect you, like you, so your mom will be happy or your wife or your grandma or whatever. But in reality is you don't have the oil in the tiki torch. And what good is this thing right here if it doesn't have oil? And the answer to that is what? It's none. It's good for firewood. It'll burn for a little while and be gone. And so this is what Jesus is warning about in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. It says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. I believe it. I know it's true. They might even get baptized. But though they have no root, they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They say they believe. Listen, in James 2, he says this way, the devil believes, the demons believe, but they don't have that oil. They don't have that root. And it says they believe for a while, but when the testing comes, they fall away. They're gone. And man, so often, how many times we see that in church? Somebody will come, say a prayer, get baptized, the first sign of trouble in their life, or it gets a little hard, or they read some Bible verses that they don't want to do anymore, and they are out of here. The question is that person saved? And my friends, I think what Jesus is saying here really clear is the answer from this parable especially is no. They're not. They're not a true believer. And this is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves. I can't do it to see whether or not you're in the faith. I can't see in your heart. I don't know if you have that burning of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Test yourselves. How do you do that? We're going to say at the very end, how do I test myself to see whether or not I'm in the faith? He says, do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Examine yourself. I don't want anybody leaving here today without asking this question. Am I sure that I am saved today? I don't want you to be like the old traditional Baptist where you say, well, once saved, always saved. I got baptized when I was 8. I can just live however I want to live, go wherever I want to go. No, 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 no. It's not what Jesus is communicating here. What he's saying in this parable and what Paul is saying in this passage, this is what we need to do. You need to examine yourselves to see whether or not you are presently, it's present tense, are in the faith. Test yourselves, present tense, today. That's what I want you to examine. When you think about that, that's the point of this parable. Jesus continues in the story, and the wise answered. This is what the wise say to them. They said, well, give us some of your oil. They said, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. You need to go directly to Jesus to get your Holy Spirit. I can't give it to you. Listen, your grandma can't pray you into heaven. Your mama can't pray you into heaven. Your dad might be a pastor or something like that. He can't get you into heaven. Listen, in heaven, there will be no grandchildren. Y'all get that? Everybody in heaven will either be a child of God or they won't be in heaven. It's direct access. And so this is what the wise ones are saying, man. You need to go straight to the source. You don't need a priest to pray for you so that you can be saved. You need to pray directly to God and ask him to come into your life. It's good to have people pray for you and anoint you with oil, but you need to have a direct relationship with Jesus. And so while they're, what's what happens? The signals come, man, anytime he could return. While they're going to get their oil, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Because if you show up late, you don't get in. That's just the rule. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now, Jesus is going to give one of his statements here. I say this almost every week because Jesus says it almost every week. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto thee. It's like when I say to you, man, you're not going to believe this, but I'm telling you the truth. The reason I say it is because I know you're going to tend not to believe this. And listen to what I'm about to say. Many, if not most churches in the United States that don't believe what Jesus is about ready to say next. They don't buy into it because their idea is they serve a God who's going to let anybody come at any time for any reason. And there's no cutoff date. Anybody can get to heaven anytime they want, but that's not what Jesus says. He answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. I do not know you. There will be some who show up to heaven someday to those pearly gates and are like, you can't come in. It's too late. And this is my job as your pastor today to share the word of God with you. That there's going to come a day for many people when it is too late. You don't have that burning oil inside of you. You don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. There's going to come a day when, man, there are no backsies. So Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. My question to you, are you examining yourself this morning? If Jesus were to return and call his church home today, would you be ready? So he moves through this next parable, okay? And this idea of getting people ready, see, transitions, this is what I remember. We've got to be asking the question, inviting everyone to examine themselves, are you ready? Now, I don't want you to raise your hands for what I'm about to say next, but my question to you is, when is the last time that you've asked someone if the Lord would come back today or if your heart would stop beating? Listen, I had a good friend, not just here within the last 10 days, woke up, then went back to sleep and never woke up again. It can happen anytime, twinkling of an eye. God can take you out. And then the next question is, after he takes you out, is he taking you home? Are you ready? And we must constantly be inviting everyone with the question, man, are you ready for Jesus? Are you ready to meet Jesus? That's why we're having three services on Easter. I want you to invite everybody. I want us to run out of room in here. I'm gonna ask you right now, if you're under 30 and you don't have a bunch of little babies that you got in, or if you're under 30 and you can drop off family here, park behind the garage. Open up parking places. I came in here recently and somebody's driving around at 11:45 trying to find a place to park. I'm just encouraging you, if you're young and gipper or whatever that word is, park behind the garage. Open a little more parking place closer to the church for the elderly and people with babies and stuff like that. But invite everyone. We want to make room. So now this next section that I'm going to share with you, it reads right into it. It goes along with what we've done. Now, if you're just visiting today, you don't know, but we've had a little competition here between our small groups. We had a little surplus at the end of the year, and we gave out from that surplus $500 to the small groups. We gave out $7,500, and I gave them no more instruction other than to make money with it, and then make sure you do it ethically. So please, no lottery or bingo parlors or anything like that, all right? Some groups wanted to do that. I had to nix it, all right? But I said, just go out and make the money. And man, I tell you what, people got stressed. I went, well, when do we have to turn this money back in? I'm not going to tell you. Well, how do we know how to invest or how long we have? You don't know. I knew this passage was coming, all right? So I'm preparing you for this story. I'm just going to kind of read through it, and hopefully by being a part of this small group experience, you can empathize with these guys. It, the kingdom of God, will be like a man who went on a long journey, and he called his servants and entrusted to them his property. And to the one he gave 5 talents, that'd be like $5 million, not 500, 5 million, to another $2 million, and to another one, to each according, another one, to each according to his ability. And then the master went away. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. And then watch this. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. Now, I want you to see this. Don't miss it. Watch. What's the difference between the one who had 5 and made 5 talents and the one who had 2 who made 2 talents? What's the only difference you see in their behavior? I'll go back to it. What's the difference between this one and this one? What is it? At once. It's work ethic. One got up right away and went after it. Okay, this guy's working 6 days a week, 12 hours a day, and this one didn't jump right to it like the other guy. That's the difference between the guy who makes 10 million and the guy that makes 4. But I'm going to keep going. But he would receive the 1 talent, went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, here's the thing. Why do you hide money? It's because you're doing something you shouldn't ethically be doing, right? You don't want record of this. What this guy's hoping is the master doesn't come back. If he hears the master's dead or he's not going to return, then what's this guy going to do? Then he can go dig out the money and there's no record that he had the $1 million and he's going to keep it for himself. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and he settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents, 5 million, came forward bringing 5 million more, saying, "Master, you delivered me 5 talents, and here I made 5 talents more." And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also had the 2 talents, 2 million, came forward. "Master, you gave me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 million more." And his master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." But he who had also received the 1 talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours." I want to give you a note about this guy. People that live, who see God mainly as one to be feared instead of loved, it will keep you from serving him faithfully. I want my kids to fear me out of respect, but more than that, I want them to love me. And if you're operating with God out of fear, then I just want to say this to you. Maybe if it's only fear, then maybe you don't have the oil in your lamp. Because a love for Jesus should make you want to go out and work at once for him. His master had answered, "God's not buying it. You wicked and slothful servant, you know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I've scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own, at least with a little bit of interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. This is a rule for money. Money flows from those who don't know how to use it to those who do. And I used to not want to believe this when I'd hear people say it back when I was 22, 23. But now that I've lived longer and I've seen people, I believe it. If we took all of Bill Gates' money and all the rich people's money and put it all in one pot and just divided it up between everybody in the United States, within 20 years, guess what? Bill Gates would be rich again, and the people who blow through it now would blow through it then. Money will flow from those who don't know how to use it to those who do. And that's what he's saying. You're going to take it from those who don't and give it to them. It's a godly principle. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast this worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what I want to share with you today are just 5 takeaways. I've got 15 more minutes with you. I want 5 takeaways, 3 minutes each, that Jesus would have us to have from this passage. Let's go back to verse 14. All right. Oh, before we get there, I want to say this. We had a little competition, right? And here are the the ones who did the best. Okay. Now, most of the teams doubled. You were the good and faithful service. Let me say this overall from up front for all the small groups as a whole. We invested $7,500. Not only did we get that $7,500 back, drum roll, please. Give me some help. The grand total came back in was $30,000. All right. So we tripled the money. You're better than the guys in the parable, most of you. Okay. So these are the teams that even went over and above that, more than doubled the money. These were the top ones, okay? The ones who made the JV. It's like when you're in middle school and they put the list on the board, right? Here it is. The JV team is Team Hicks, Team Salton, Team Sowards, and Teams Jones and Johnson. They tied. That's the JV team. They more than doubled their money. Let's give them a polite golf clap. There you go. Very good. Very good. Now, these are the teams that basically tripled their money. Tripled. When I say tripled, like they made three times, they made almost $1,500 out of $500. You ready for this? It would be Team Acres, Team Campbell, and then in the 11th hour last night, I got the money from Ferguson Group. They came in and these all three basically tripled. So you're the varsity team. Well done, good and faithful servants. Very good. Now, what are we going to do with that money? I don't know. We'll give it to the trustees or mission committee or something like that. So I'm excited about that. So here's the thing, man. Thank you all for serving and being faithful. I've been setting you up for illustration with this, and you're going to see it in a minute. The big point is coming just a minute. But let's start at five takeaways. Point number one. Here it is, okay? Point number one, let's read this verse. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants. This word for servants, we change it in our language to be politically correct because of the horrific nature of American slavery. I get it. It was bad. But the word here for servants is the word for slaves. As if we are owned by God. We are not our own. Christ bought us with a price. Do y'all get that? I know we hate the idea of man owning a man. But this is God owning his creation. And we're a part of that. And not only does he own us, he entrusts to them, what? His property. So just remember, everything that you own, it belongs to God, right? I teach this principle to my children when they're young. 3 or 4 years old, I'll walk in the room, and like Lucas will say, what are you doing coming in my room? I'm like, whoa, I didn't know you paid rent for this room. Did you build this room? Did you pay for this house? No. Well, let's look in this closet. How many of these shirts are yours? They all are. No, you didn't buy any of those shirts. Those are my shirts that are too small for me. I just let you wear them. Okay? You see that car out there you ride in? Is that your car? No. Do you pay insurance? No. That's my car. And you know that food you had for breakfast this morning? Was that your food? No. They're getting it about this point. No. Whose food was it? It's your food. You just let me eat it. Right. And then what I explain to him is this concept. Just so you know, it's not my food. Because the money that I had was given to me by God and God's people. And that's the only reason I had money to buy food because, listen, everything on this earth, the cattle on 1,000 hills, it all belongs to God. And I say that to say, while this parable isn't just about money, it also is about money. Listen, everything you own belongs to God, not you. You get that, church family? There's nothing that you have, not your kids. They're not your kids. They're on loan from God. They belong to him. So just remember that because especially as Americans, the average American over the course of a lifetime will make $1 million. And my question to you is if God gives you that $1 million talent, set of money, then my question to you is this, what are you going to have to show for it at the end? Are you going to die dead broke? How much have you given away to other people and how much do you spend on yourself? It is his money. Be wise with it. Principle number two is this. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Listen, God gives talents, money, opportunity, resources to people, each according to his ability. Don't be mad at God because somebody else has more than you have. Your job is to be faithful to what he's given you. Some people can jump higher, run faster, think better. Your job is to be faithful with what God has given to you. And it's not the same for everybody. When they said all men are created equal, they lied in the Declaration of Independence. We're not all equal. Some are smarter than others. Some are born with more money than others. Some have more advantages. But that's not the question you answer. God put you in your position, bore you to whatever family you're in. The question is what are you going to do with the abilities he's given you? That's where you have to be faithful. And the thing is, if you're faithful what he's given you, then what's he going to do? He's going to give you more. He's going to give you more. And if you wonder why God hasn't given you more, then the answer is probably what? He's waiting for you to be faithful with what he gave you in the first place. Principle number three, make no mistake, the master will return. It may seem like a long time, but the master of those servants did come back and settle accounts with them. And listen, nobody is exempt from this. Someday God's going to come back and he's going to settle your account with you. And it might be today. I was sitting in a church service when I was a kid. Phil, were you the pastor when the guy had the heart attack in the front row of the church? Were you the pastor when that happened? We were in the middle of a church service. Guy sitting on the front row has a heart attack. We're getting CPR right here in this spot in a church. And he dies right there in church before the pastor even got to the invitation. I don't know if he was saved or not. I was a kid. My question is, if that were to happen to you, would you be ready right now to meet your maker? What are you doing with the time that God has given you? Point number four. This is where I'm coming. This is the haymaker. His master said to him, the one who made the 5 million, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, the question I ask you here, what are the two benefits? Look at the scripture. What are the two benefits to being a faithful servant? Well, the second one is easy. What do you get to do? Enter into the joy. You get to share the joy of God, knowing that God is happy with you. Man, how many of you ever worked like for the homeless or giving out food or collecting money to help kids, help little children at a program? I remember when we would finish like Nick at Night, you're just worn out, exhausted when it's all done, but you watch the little kids running off with their mommies and daddies, and you just get a really good feeling inside. You know what I mean? That's entering into the joy of your master. Man, I just serve God faithfully. So that's a benefit of being faithful to what he's given you. You just feel God's joy in your heart because you did that. But there's a second benefit that I want you to see here, but I'm going to illustrate it this way. What if you folks that turn in your money in your small groups, let's say you brought back $1,500 to me, and I would have said back to you, Tanya, y'all ran that dinner last night, okay? What if I would have said, thank you for this $1,500. I'm giving it right back to you. Now I want you to do another fundraiser. What would you, all you did, here's my question. If I would say to you this morning, all the money you made, I'm giving it back to you. I want you to do another fundraiser in the next few weeks. How many of you honestly would be really excited about that? Raise your hands. It's pretty much the same with the first service. Almost nobody, all right? Like a handful, but most of you not. For most of you, when you did your fundraising, you were done and you turned in your money, what were you like? You were like, I'm glad that's over. Be honest, how many of you that was true of you? When you were done with your fundraiser, you're like, I'm glad we're done. All right? And you don't want to raise your hands. It's true. All right? This is what I want you to see. And this is what most people don't get. The reward for being faithful with what God gave you is now he puts you in charge of more. He sets you over much. The reward of, watch this, the reward of being faithful for these 40 years on earth is you get to be faithful and you get to be in charge of month for the 1,000 years of Jesus' kingdom here on this planet. It's not like, oh man, I can't wait till I die, kingdom of God, I'm going to play golf every day. No, you're going to work 6 days a week, 12 hours a day when you get to the kingdom. And if you don't like that retirement plan, there's somewhere else you can go to bide your time. That's how it's going to work. Do you understand? If this is a 40-year job interview for the 1,000-year job that's about to come. And what Jesus knows is, man, while you're tied to this sinful world and your own sinful flesh under the government administration of Obama and Trump, if you can be faithful in that situation, when I'm sitting on my throne in Jerusalem and at a good, non-corrupt government, if you can be faithful in this, I know you'll be faithful for 1,000 years in that. Do you get that, church? The reward of this life is being able to serve more effectively in the next. And if it doesn't excite you to say, hot dog, man, I get to serve Jesus for 1,000 years in the kingdom, then listen, if the thing you're looking for is just golf, fishing, hunting, whatever in heaven, then maybe you don't have the oil in your lamp. Because the reward that you should be looking for is, I want to be set over much so I can return much more to the God who gave me everything. So that's what's inspiring you from the inside out. Not out of fear, but out of love and a desire for service. Man, the only reward I need in the kingdom of God is not a mansion over the hilltop, not a driving wave paved with gold. I don't need a harp. I don't need wings. I just want Jesus to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant, but you're not done yet, buddy. I got another 1,000 years for you. Is that what you want? Is that what you want? This should be just what drives you out of bed every morning, man. I got another day at this job interview, and it's going to be better than the one I had yesterday. Do as much as you can, as well as you can, as quickly as you can. And some would say, they come to me, I just need more details. When's this going to be done? I need to know right now, how's this going to work? What can I do, what I can't do? And it just got paralyzed. Well, I just don't know our group table to do this. The whole point of this exercise is, listen, you're not in control. You're not the boss. Sometimes God just asks you to do something and you just do it. Why? Because he asked you. And man, how Americans, we just get the shakes when they say, you're not the boss, applesauce. Just do what God's telling you to do. Be as faithful as you can today. Today. And worry the judging aspect to God. Now, while we're waiting, I want you to see this one. Why does the master tarry? Why is he waiting? Well, Peter gives us this answer. Watch what he says. Ooh, this is a big one. This is a big one. It says at the beginning of 1st, 2nd Peter that he's writing to Christians who live in Asia Minor, in Turkey, in that central Turkey. He's writing to believers there. Watch. That's important to note. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, they're saying, man, if Jesus is going to come back and set up the kingdom of God on earth, do we have to go through another 4 years of Trump or one of these other crazy people running? Why do we have to keep going through this? Why don't Jesus just come back today? If you're saved, isn't that what you would be asking? If you're one of these saved people, you're like, man, I just want Jesus to come back today. But he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Watch. He is patient towards you. Who's the you? It's not unsaved people. Who's the you that he's patient toward? It's the people in the room. What? Why is he being patient with you? Because he's waiting till some other people need to get saved. What is he waiting for you to do? He's being patient for you. He's waiting for you to get up off your butts, get out of this sanctuary, and go share the gospel with somebody who needs to come to Christ. The you are Christians. Do you get that? He's waiting for you to get out there and share the gospel with people so that no one should perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance, but as Paul says in Romans 10, how will they repent if they've never heard, and how will they hear unless someone tells them? Do you get that, church? It's your job to go and invite everyone. We've circled back to it. God is waiting. He's delayed. He's coming because, as Adam said last week, one of the criteria for Jesus' return is that the gospel will be preached everywhere to all nations. Then the end will come. He's not coming until you start talking. Do you get it? So he's waiting. He's being patient with you. But someday the patience is going to stop, and he's going to come back, and he's going to judge his servants, which ones went out and shared the gospel and which ones didn't. Now, I wish I could stop there, but Jesus doesn't. That'd be a feel-good way to end this service. Like, well, that's it. Go share the gospel. See you next week. Bring a friend. Wouldn't you all, like, yay, that feel good. Play some music out the door, pat each other on the back, and had another great week at church. But Jesus doesn't stop the story there, because there's one more motivator in this parable, and it's the last three verses. Take the talent from him, the unfaithful one, and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Here it is, verse 30, the saddest verse in the whole chapter. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Someday the door is going to shut and the parade is going to be over. Someday the judgment's going to come and some people are going to be found wanting. And so I will say to you again, to the maybe the half in the room, what's the test? How do you examine yourself to know whether or not you're saved? It's not just saying you believe. You're not saved because what I'm about to say next, but it's if you are saved, it will result in what I'm about ready to say next. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 7. We've done this verse before. He says, everyone. Key word here for everyone, that means what? Everyone. Then who hears these words of mine and does them. Key phrase, does them. You don't just hear it, you also what? Do it. If you hear and do, you will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And then the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. No matter what God throws your way, man, when you hear God's word and you're living it out and you're doing it, no matter what storms of this world come your way, no matter what the devil throws at you, by golly, you'll look back and you'll say, I'm still standing. That's the power of God in your life. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be a moron. Who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against it at that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And these are sobering words, my friends. The sign of a believer versus an unbeliever is not whether or not they've been baptized or made a profession of faith. This is the way we test ourselves. Do you have an internal desire? Do you have the oil that keeps on burning, 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 that even when you do fail, you get back up and you say, but in my heart, I know I want to obey Jesus, and I want to put his words into practice. That's what my heart desires. That's the test. Because someday, listen, one thing that both these guys had in common was what? The storms came. Judgment fell, but only one was left standing. And if you are the one built on the solid rock, it's your job to love people enough who are hearing the word but not doing it to say, you know what, my friends? Do you love Jesus? And if you do love him, you keep his commandments. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see if in your faith.